Okay, well, I think we'll just plow ahead if you're good to go with that. They'll probably hear us. And we're done, so let's go home. So very good. Well, we'll continue forward in our study, and I will start us off again with a word of prayer, and especially because of this next one up here. Pray a prayer. But we do pray, don't we? And we're all about praying. But a lot of people think that gospel is pray a prayer. And so let's think about that. And as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask his guidance and his teaching in this hour. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for another opportunity to study, Lord, and to think through the gospel. And Lord, this is not designed to hurt anyone's feelings or to condemn anyone or to especially not judge anyone, Father, because when we point our finger at others, we're pointing our fingers back at ourselves, Lord, in so many ways, because we're all guilty of not being clear at times. And even when we try really hard to be clear, we still can mess things up. So as your servant today, I stand in need of clarity, stand in need of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and hopefully making it understandable by us all. Lord, as we look at the gospel today, it is with the desire to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And he was lifted up on the cross. Now we lift him up in our teaching. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And just clearly pointing people to the cross, that's our desire. And we desire to get back to that, not be involved in the Galatian heresies of changing the gospel, but keeping it pure and clear. So guide us today. I pray for those listening that that if there's anything that I might say that would be confusing, that they would point it out and I could clarify. And any place that I'm wrong, may you block their hearing. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we move forward, we're looking at what the gospel is not. And again, I don't know if I said it clear enough when we started, but this is not to condemn anyone. And in fact, if you come through this study and you're convinced that, no, that's not right, Brett, the Bible teaches that you have to do this to be saved, and you go back to the Word of God and you study it out, you stick with the Bible and not what Brett Nasworth tells you. Okay, so I just want to make that clear that that the sole authority here is the Word of God. And I think I got it right, but I may have it wrong. And where I do have it wrong, please forgive me for that. I'm definitely not trying to dog any particular person, or even though I might have said a name before, which I did. It's not with the desire to disparage that person, but rather to just use maybe it as an example. So in point number 8 here, we have the gospel is not faith in Christ plus pray a prayer. You see, the gospel is not praying a prayer. That's something that you can do without ever even knowing about the gospel. In fact, most religions in the world do pray. So in the scriptures, you do not find one instance in the Bible where someone was required to pray in order to receive salvation. You'd think, you know, if it was required that you pray a prayer, kind of to seal the deal, you know, this is how we tie the bow on the package. You would think that if that were the case, there would be at least one example of that. And there is not. If praying were a requirement for salvation, the Lord would have made it abundantly clear. He said, this is Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer who had brought him out after he said, don't do yourself any harm, it says he brought him out. And then Paul said to him, and I can imagine the jailer and his household, because in those days, a lot of jails were a dungeon, a carved out place in the ground. And the jailer lived very near to it, because if he lost a prisoner, he would lose his life. And so he stayed on the premises. And of course, Paul and Silas had been singing at night with their backs bleeding, their feet and hands and feet in a very uncomfortable position in stocks. And this local earthquake happened. They're all released. The doors are open. The prisoners all go out. The jailer comes out. He's going to fall on his sword. And Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And then the jailer brings him out. And undoubtedly his family was standing there. And that's why he says this statement to him when he said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The same for you, the same for your household. People are all saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's where salvation occurs. And he didn't say, this was, by the way, this was Paul's chance to bring out the whole laundry list, you know. When someone asked him, what must I do to be saved? He could have said, oh, okay, well, you got to make him Lord of your life. You've got to give him your life. You've got to, you know, and he could have asked him into your heart. He could have gone through the whole list of things. And he said one simple statement, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so either Paul was wrong or missing something, or this is the gospel. And it is the gospel. Believe in the one who died for our sins and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You were not saved by walking a church aisle or praying the sinner's prayer. Nowhere does the Bible even suggest such a requirement as a means of salvation. Now, I know most of us were probably saved by someone leading us through a prayer. But that prayer did not save you. You know what saved you? Your faith in that objective message of Christ died for your sins and rose again. Now, we're often, I think of, again, to name a name here, not to disparage the person, but Billy Graham would preach great crusades. And I know people personally who were saved at Billy Graham's crusades. But I think that oftentimes people were saved during the sermon when he's preaching, you know, you're a sinner and Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day. And someone would sit there and say, yes, he did. But often they would be invited forward and they would be told, now you need to do this and this and this. And what people remember then is what happened up here at front. That's how I got saved. When in reality, they were probably saved sitting out in the audience. I remember when Princess Diana passed away. I watched the funeral. You know, an Anglican priest got up and preached a clear gospel while he was talking. And if you would have been sitting out in that audience and you would have heard what he said right there and believed the message, you would have been saved. Because he talked about how that Christ died for our sins and rose again. On the third day, he preached the gospel in a whole bunch of other stuff. Maybe if the Holy Spirit had people's ears like this and then opened them real quick and then put them back, somebody could have heard that gospel message and been saved. And that's my hope for many people, is that somewhere along the way they believed. And but at the same time, we muddy it up once we start with, okay, now, did you sign the card? You know, did you raise your hand? I remember I was in a church and the preacher told us all to grab hands, you know. So I was lucky because I was standing next to this pretty girl, you know. So I got to hold her hand during the invitation. And then so we're holding hands there. And then all of a sudden he said, now raise your hands if you want to trust in Christ. Well, my hand went up because her hand went up, you know. And so he's got to count two for the price of one on that one. And the whole room was full like that. Nobody wanted to leave their hand down. You'd been a total fool, you know, in everybody's eyes if you didn't raise your hand. And I would have had to let go of her hand in order to raise my hand, and that would have been bad news. So I raised my hand. Anyway, that going forward. The parable of the tax collector who called out to God in Luke 18 does not teach that you must pray to be saved. In fact, if we took that literally, it talks about two men who prayed in the temple. In this account, the tax collector cried out to God for mercy because of his sinful condition. And the Pharisee stood there and judged him, didn't he? The other individual. It is important to recall that Scripture says that you only call on the one in whom you have already believed. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. I'm sorry, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. If you've ever had a flat tire and you didn't have a spare and you had your cell phone with you, you start going through the list, don't you? You know, there's grandma's name. No, I'm not going to call her. She can't change tires. You know, you're going through the list, but you finally see your best friend there and you call him. Why do you call your friend? Because you believe that he's going to be the person to come and help you. You see, you call on people that you believe in. I was once in a stockyard. We were trying to weigh a big bull that was being purchased. And I was safe because I was behind a fence. And this big bull, he was mad. He did not want to go in where the scales were. And at the last minute, when they were forcing him in, he turned and broke the fence, the gate where I was standing, maybe about 30 or 40 yards down this corral. And this big, huge bull comes running straight toward me. And I turned and tried to climb out, and they had nailed the boards so close together, and it was like 10 feet tall there, that I could not put my finger between the boards. That had to have been Spider-Man to get out of there, and I wasn't Spider-Man. So you know what I did right then? I started crying out. Do you know who I cried out to? Buddha? No. Confucius? No. Did I call for my mom? No, I was about 18. She was somewhere else. I called out to Jesus. I said, "Jesus, save me." And I plastered myself against that wall. And I said, "Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me." And that bull ran right past me. I felt the wind from him, everything. And he went on around and turned a corner. In the meantime, I could climb out a different way and got out of there fast. You know who I called out on? I called out to the one that I believed would save me. I believed in Jesus, so I cried out to Jesus. And that's what Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see, when you clamor for someone, it's because you've already believed in them in your heart. And so, and how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And so when the Bible says, like in verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what happens first? Belief in the heart or confession with the mouth? Well, it always, you believe and then you call, you see. Faith always precedes calling. You're not saved because you call, but your call shows a confession of what has already gone on in the privacy of your heart, you see. And so it's important to realize that when this man was crying out in the temple, he was already believing that God would save him. It is a fact that that you believe first and then you speak. In fact, that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 clearly points out. I believed, therefore I spoke. You know, we are in the word of faith movement today, which says you say it so that it becomes reality. That's paganism, by the way. You know, that's what when I would be traveling on the rivers with the tribal people, we'd be in a canoe and come to a rough spot in the river. And I would say, "Oh, we're going to flip over." And everybody would say, "Shut up, shut up. They'll hear you. The spirits will hear you, and we will flip over." You see, because you say it and it becomes reality. And that's what the word of faith is movement. You've got to say something so it'll be your reality. And that is paganism, folks. That is not biblical faith. I remember a particular friend who was in a school, and there was someone there that said, "I'm healed. I went to the doctor and he says I'm sick, but I'm healed." And it was like, she couldn't say that I have cancer and I'm dying, because if she said that, then it would become her reality. Folks, that is nothing but paganism. That's the word of faith movement. It is not biblical. It is not from God. And it is very, very pagan, if you will. Forgive me for diatribing a little bit here. But that's this man in the temple that was praying. Was saved before he spoke. His prayer did not save him. Rather, his faith in God was counted to him for righteousness. The words in his prayer confirmed what was going on in his heart, but were not what saved him. And I think that we need to understand that, especially in the world in which we live today, where we're being told a different idea. So what this parable does not teach, the parable in Luke where the two men, the one pounding on his chest, this does not teach that you pray for salvation. There is no account in Scripture where we are told to pray for salvation. This story does not give a command to the sinner to pray in order to be saved. If this passage teaches that you must pray to be saved, then it also teaches you must beat on your chest in a temple in order to be saved. Which it is not teaching, of course. Biblically, we are repeatedly told to simply believe in Christ who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. And so we have number 9 here. The gospel is not faith in Christ plus public profession. This error implies that in order for you to be saved, you have to make a verbal public profession of faith in Christ. Wow, this was a big one when I was growing up, and I was never sure if I was sincere, and it was never actually hardly really pushed to the point to where, you know, that I actually said something. It was more like I stood up front, that was my public profession of faith in Christ. But if this were true, then Christ's work on the cross to pay for our sins was not enough. You would have to add your work of public confession to Christ's work in order to complete your salvation. It is true that public confession will be rewarded in eternity, and that denial will exclude you from reward. I believe that Peter lost a few rewards that he might have otherwise gained had he confessed the Lord the night that the little girl first pointed at him and said, "You were one of them." A little teenage girl, and he melts, you know. I'm not, you know. And John doesn't tell about his cursing, but he cursed even and denied the Lord Jesus. You will receive reward or be excluded from reward depending on your testimony of Christ. That was accomplished completely by Christ alone and cannot be undone. Our salvation was accomplished by Christ. Romans 10:9-10 does not teach that in order that one must proclaim Christ publicly in order to be saved, which is the verse that many go to. It does teach that when an Israelite publicly proclaimed Christ as Lord, it was because in the privacy of his heart he had already believed in Jesus Christ. And think about it today. If you go to a Jewish person, an Israelite, and you say to them, "Is Jesus Lord?" If that person happens to be Arnold Prudenbaum, he's going to say what? "Yes, Jesus is Lord." What does that tell you about him? It tells you that he has already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's making a statement that only a believer would make, a believing Jewish person. If you go to Jerusalem today and ask the average person on the street, "Is Jesus Lord?" What are they going to say? They're going to say, "No way." And if you ask the average Jewish person on the street of Israel today, "Did Jesus rise from the dead?" they're going to deny it. But if they happen to say, "Yes, Jesus is Lord, and yes, he rose again from the dead," what does that tell you about that person you're talking to? It tells you that they're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because you won't say that without having first believed. And I believe that's what Romans 10:9-10 is basically getting at when it taught that. Even today, Jewish people do not proclaim Christ as the Lord of the Old Testament without first having believed in him. It's going to cost them to say that, isn't it? It is important to remember that belief always comes first, and only then does one confess what he has believed. Belief and confession are two different issues. In other words, you believe first and then you say it. And that's the direction it goes in. And so we're going to, if I do this right, close this one. And it'll go file, open. Open right there. Oh, there they are, already lined up. Okay. So we're moving at the speed of snail. But I think we'll pick up speed here and go to about the speed of turtle. And we'll see. Maybe we'll get to the end and be going at the speed of hare, rabbit or something. But at any rate, it's not about making, getting speed, but it's rather about communicating what we understand. So, oops, I think I must have jumped over something here. So I need to probably drop down to, I think I'm going to have to go back to 18 here. Yeah. So there, it looks like we, on page 17, I must have, I'll have to just jump in here and we'll just go for it. I'm sorry if I'm confusing things. So now we're going to understand what I call the gospel dynamics, because today we're told that no one can come to God unless they be drawn. And so a lot of people don't understand, which is true. That's a true statement. You'll never just wake up one morning and say, wow, I'm just feeling inspired today. I'm going to go find Jesus. That doesn't happen. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that we all have gone away from. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. But God has a lot of things positioned in this world that become like magnets to draw the unbelievers to Christ. And some of them are universal and some of them are very specific to the teaching of God's word. So I want to try to talk through these because we need to understand how God is drawing people to himself. It's not a magic thing where one day you're walking along and a button in heaven is pushed. You get zapped with lightning and then you just can't help but believe. That's how some people are teaching today. But is that how the gospel works? And is that how things are done? Well, first of all, we need to understand that salvation doesn't originate with man. It originates with God. And so salvation is of the Lord. As sowers of the gospel message, we are required to take utmost care in how we plant and water. But ultimately, God gives the increase. God saves people. So neither is the one who plants nor the one who waters anything, but God who causes the growth. And so who gets the glory in our salvation? God does. Now we participate. We get to sow seeds. We get to water those seeds. But it is God that ultimately gets all of the glory when it comes to salvation. The Bible emphatically says that no one seeks God. From both birth onward, all humans are dead in sin, hopelessly swept away by the currents in the world's system. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So this is what the Bible says about our nature. By nature, we're off in the toolies. We're running from God. We're going away. We're not seeking God in any way in and of ourselves. The Bible says in Romans 11:6, there is none who under. That's wrong. That's, I think, maybe definitely not Romans 11:6. That's Romans 3. It says that no one understands. There is none who seeks for God. I can find it real quick for you. 3:11. Okay. So that got switched around. That's my dyslexicness at work right there. Natural man does not come to God on his own. He always comes in response to God's overtures. God works tirelessly to draw people, all people, to himself, not just particular ones. A lot of people have the concept that God is like a fireman that does this. So this room's on fire and we've got, 30 people in here. And so God is the greatest fireman in the world, and he finds a way into this building. We're all trying to doors, we're trying windows, we're trying to climb the walls. We're all trying to escape. And he comes into the room, and a lot of people have this concept that he goes around to five people in a room and says, "Hey, I'll get you out of here. Come with me." And he leaves the rest of us to burn up. That's not the biblical model. The biblical model is God's the greatest fireman in the world. He can save everyone in this room. And so he comes in, he finds the way in, and he yells out from the back of the room, "Hey, I can get you all out of here. Follow me. Come to me. I'll get you out. Trust me. I'll get you out." And five people run to him, and the rest keep trying to find a way out. "No, it's okay. We got it. I'll figure it out. And so he takes the five out that came to him by faith, trusting that he could get them out. And he's a hero when he gets outside, isn't he? Because he could save everyone, but not everyone believed him. But the ones who trusted him were saved. You see, he's not in there just saying secretly to five people, "Hey, I'll get you out of here. Come with me." And letting the rest go to hell. That's not God's nature. That's not the God of the Bible. And that is not how God draws people to himself. He draws all people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to a change of mind, to ultimately faith in Christ. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's what John 6:44 says. But does this mean that God secretly draws only a few people? No, that does not say that at all. It just states that no one can come to God except they be drawn. And God draws a lot of people because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And all of us happen to be in that condition, don't we? Lost. And Jesus came to save those who are lost. But he doesn't force you to believe. He doesn't force you to trust in him. But he makes everything slanted toward believing in him. He wants you to believe in him. And he wants you to trust in him. And so the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. But the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why would he want all to repent? Because he knows that everyone has something false they believe in. Every person on this earth has something, some false idea, a false concept that keeps them from believing in him. And this is why he wants every person to change their mind and trust in Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says, "Who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." So Christ actually wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. But he's looking for true worshipers. And a true worshiper is a person who trusts in him. Not a person who is forced into trusting him, but a person who willingly trusts in him. So how does God draw people to himself? Well, I'm going to point out many different ways that God uses to draw people to himself. And none of these are the only way. I think he uses a combination of these when he draws people to himself. So what are the dynamics God has to bring people to a point of salvation? Does God force people to believe against their will? There's a segment of Christianity today that says he does, that you come biting and kicking. And those same people will say that, no, you're a cadaver floating on the bottom of the river. And I've never seen a cadaver be very resistant. And besides, you know, when they describe us being dead, we're pretty lively dead people. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2 and 3. In fact, let's go over there and look at how lively we're zombies more than dead. It says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Oh, there's a dead person walking. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So we were disobedient. "Among them, we too all formerly lived." We were living dead people. "In the lust of our flesh, indulging." That's something that's active. the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. So those are pretty lively dead people. So when he says dead people, they're not cadavers floating in the river. They're not a Lazarus in a tomb wrapped in cloth. Rather, they are living people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. These questions are answered by examining the dynamics God has in place to woo us to Christ. That's a common word in English, woo. Itemizing the gospel dynamics. So let's go through them. Well, first of all, there's an inborn understanding of God that every person has. What do we mean by that? Well, God has created every human heart with an innate ability to know that God exists. And we see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, which says, He has put eternity into our hearts. We know by nature that there is a God. In fact, go with me to Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident where at? Within them. So there's some things that are knowable about God that are actually evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And so there's this innate, inborn recognition of a creator that every human being has. Those who do not believe must deny what they instinctively know to be true. So they're denying something that God has revealed to them. God has designed the world so that creation testifies day and night of its existence. So it's like we have within us a radio receiver. Something that tells us there is a God. But then we also have a radio tower out there. It's called creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And day after day they utter forth speech. There's not a language where they're not understood on earth. And so God has this radio tower that's just beaming out day after day. I am God. I exist. I am creator. I am all powerful. There are things that you, every human being with that built-in receiver can acknowledge. Wow, there must be a God. And I believe that sometimes that happens. And I believe that's why God takes a missionary to the deepest jungles of Africa, passing over 10 other tribes to get to this one particular tribe. There's a story about the Yanomamo. We worked with the Yanomamo people in the 1920s about. There was a chief who said that the world is going to burn up and we need to know the truth. And it was to his village that the original missionaries arrived at. How did he come to that conclusion? Well, there had been a big forest fire. The jungle was burning and maybe that was what it was. But he responded to the limited light he had about a God that's out there. And so draw nigh unto God, and what does He do? He takes a country mile step to you. You know, that's how God does. And I believe that we can, there's many examples of that missionaries have cited down through the years. If you've ever seen the Taliabo video done by, I think, Good Seed, it's just a really good story about a tribe that one day said, hey, we lost eternal life. We used to have eternal life, but we lost it. And so we want to have eternal life again. And they took some skeletons of their dead people and put them on rafts. They were on an island, the Taliabo Island in Indonesia, I believe it is. And they put these dead people on rafts and they pushed them up the sea and they said, go get eternal life for us. Floated it out into the ocean. Well, about that time in America, some missionaries decided, man, I'm going to go to Indonesia. I really want to train. And they went into training, and it dates back to precisely the time when these people sent these dead bones out to sea to get eternal life. They started training, and one day they showed up on that island and said, Yeah, we've got this book here, and we want to tell you about how you can have eternal life. What do you think the people did? And they were ripe and ready to hear about eternal life. They wanted to know the truth. Well, who did that? Well, I believe it's, first of all, we got a knowledge of God in our lives. We've got a creation preaching a message day and night. And if people will respond to that universal language that every human on earth can hear and understand, then God will, they draw nigh to God. He draws nigh to them. And that's they're not drawing nigh because they drew themselves. They're responding to God's drawing, to his overture toward them. So creation shows God's divine nature and eternal power so clearly that all people are without excuse. If humankind responds to these natural revelations of God, God will respond to it. Now, it's a response on humanity. Humanity's not saying, oh, I'm so smart, I'm going to go looking for God. No, they're responding to God's overtures. God's the one that's drawing. And so we must understand that. That is not to say that just because someone is sincere in his religion, God will save them. That's called universalism, and that's an unbiblical teaching. Just because someone were to even respond to God's overtures in nature, if the gospel comes to them and they reject the gospel, they still end up going to hell. And so that is not salvation for them, but it is a step in the right direction toward the God that is drawing them. So another thing that God has given is the Ten Commandments. They are to show all people their sinfulness and need of salvation. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll look at it there from Paul's perspective as he teaches on the law and the purpose of the law. In verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So the law was given to Israel, but here God applies it to the whole world so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable. So a good tool to use that God uses through his messengers is the law. The law makes you acknowledge sin. And then when you see sin, then the Savior makes a lot of sense, doesn't he? But a person who does not believe they are a sinner doesn't look for an answer in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the law is a tool that we can use. The correct use of the law is a dynamic God uses to bring people to Christ for salvation. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it talks about that the law is good if we use it lawfully, knowing that the law is not for the unrighteous, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. You see, the law is designed to be a tool to cut deep into the heart of the unrighteous, to show them their need, and then to obviously bring them to Christ. The law to me is like a mirror. How many of you looked at a mirror this morning when you woke up? What did you see there? A ghost? A zombie? I saw a zombie in my mirror. I mean, I saw something that looked inhuman. But it took a while, and I made myself real beautiful like I am now. It took me hours, but I did make it, you know. See, a mirror doesn't actually do anything for you other than reveal what's really there. And in fact, I've never had my mirror, you know, stick out two hands, grab some soap and start washing my face. If I did, I would knock a hole through the door running out, for one thing. But mirrors aren't designed to actually clean us up, but they are designed to show us our need. And so this is the use of the law. It is a schoolmaster to bring you to somebody. Who is that? Christ. All right, the law is their schoolmaster. So the law was given to leave the world guilty and accountable to God. Guilty. The law serves as a schoolmaster to bring a person to Christ. So it's a little truant officer, you know, that grabs you by the hand and throws you, you know, takes your fishing rod away from you and pulls you back to school and forces you into classes. Probably the greatest of all overtures on the part of God to draw people to himself is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in John 16 a while ago when we read in 16:8 that the Spirit is in the world to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince, not to condemn the world. His job is to show the world of its need for salvation through Jesus Christ. So he does a good job of that. In fact, none of us came to Christ without his direct work in our lives. He convinced us of our need of a Savior. And he did so in using the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is in the world to convict all humanity of three crucial problems and to direct them to Jesus Christ as their own answer, as their only answer. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We noted before that sin is in the singular. Why convince the world of sin? Why would God start his message on such a negative tone? You know, why sin? Why would he convict the world of sin? Well, an unbeliever must recognize his sin and the consequences thereof in order to understand his need for salvation. And the greatest sin of all, according to John 16, verse 9, is the sin of unbelief. People will never accept Christ's gift of salvation if they do not realize their own sinful condition and corresponding need. And this is why he convicts us of sin. Oops, sorry, wrong direction. Why convince the world of righteousness? Well, an unbeliever must understand they fall short of God's righteous standards. That's what Romans 3:23 says. For all sinned and fall short of the glory or the righteous standards of God. In fact, Jesus, back, I'm going to go back to to John 16, verse 9, to look at it there, because the way it's stated is important, and the notes aren't bringing it out. In 16, verse 9, it says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So what's he talking about here? Goes to the Father, we no longer see him. Well, he is talking about the quality of righteousness that is required to get where he's going. You know, you'll never make it to heaven unless you have the quality of righteousness that he has. And none of us have it in ourselves. We're all unrighteous. And so he convicts the world that they're unrighteous. They don't have the kind of righteousness that is required to get to heaven. But Jesus does. And if you'll believe in Jesus, he will give to you his cloak of perfect righteousness. He will cover you in his righteousness, and you therefore will be acceptable to God. But in order to get us to that point, he first convicts us of the kind of righteousness that we presently have, which is not enough to get to heaven. Humanity's unrighteousness prevents it from ever being able to enter heaven and live in the presence of a perfect and righteous God. Remember that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Isn't that crazy, man? You read that Isaiah 64. That is a cutting verse. Because on the one side it says we're all sinners. And then on the other side it says, and our righteousnesses, that's the very best we could ever produce, is like what? Like a filthy rag. Wow. The very best I could ever do is a filthy rag? Yes. And once I understand that, wow, that makes Jesus very beautiful, doesn't it? It makes his answer, his person, the perfect answer. And Jesus is the perfect answer to our unrighteousness. So why convince the world of judgment? So it's sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why would he? What's he about there? Well, let's read it in verse 11 of John 16. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, at surface view, you kind of like puzzle over that. Why would he convince us of judgment and then say, because the ruler of this world has been judged? I think it's simply this. I think if the greatest and most powerful being that has ever been created outside as one of God's creations, if he has already been given a death sentence, who do we think we are to think that we could escape? In other words, if Satan has already been judged and condemned, then we haven't got a chance. Why would I fight against God thinking that I could win? And so he convinces us of that. Once we're convinced that of sin, that we haven't believed in Christ, and of righteousness, that we don't have the righteousness necessary to go to heaven, and of judgment, if the devil's already been condemned to hell, how will I ever escape? He's way more powerful than I am. Once we're convinced of that, we're wide open to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why he is convicting the world of these things. Unless a person understands the penalty of sin, for sin, the gospel means nothing. The prince of this world, Satan, has already been judged and condemned, and by implication, defeated. He's a defeated foe, still active, but his condemnation is sure. Therefore, human beings must understand that they too cannot ever expect to escape God's judgment. So, here's another dynamic that God uses, and it's his word. I like this because the word of God is the sword of God the Holy Spirit. So if you want to work in harmony with what God is doing, use the law with the unsaved. Work in harmony with what you know that the Spirit of God is doing. He is convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's work in line with him. And you know what else he uses? The Word of God. So as much as possible, get the Word of God out. Use the Word of God with the unsaved. Because the Word of God is the sword of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives as believers, but also in this world, he uses it in his job. When we preach the word of God, we wield the Holy Spirit's weapon, and God uses it to pierce the hearts of the hearers in order to lead them to Christ. And I believe that's very clearly laid out in the New Testament. God said, "My word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And so the word of God is something that will prosper and is dynamic. God has given us the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. So not only does the word of God, the sword of the Spirit that we should wield, and he uses this to draw people to himself, but he also has the gospel itself. The gospel is an amazing message. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God's power is locked into the gospel. And when a person believes, that power is released to bring about salvation, conviction, salvation of the unsaved. Whenever Christ is preached, God works mightily through the gospel to bring people who hear to himself. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." You see, the gospel is our way of lifting up Christ to the world. As we preach the gospel, the world says, "Wow, there's Christ. There's the answer." And as we preach the gospel clearly, Christ is exalted. And then Christ says, if he be lifted up, and he was lifted up on the cross, but we also lift him up through preaching, then he draws all people to himself. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Did Paul have movies or PowerPoint? Did he have the Jesus film? Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. He may as well have had the Jesus film. Because he preached Jesus to the unsaved so clearly, so straightforwardly, that it was as though Jesus had been crucified on the streets of the Galatian province. Verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Wow. Jesus Christ was preached so clearly by the Apostle Paul that it was as though he was publicly crucified right there when he preached to them. Did Paul preach the cross to the unsaved? Absolutely. He sure did. In fact, you can go to the book of Acts and you can see where Paul preached the cross and preached the resurrection, and people would jeer at him for both aspects of the gospel. People said when he began to preach that Jesus had been raised from the dead, many jeered at him and sneered at him for that preaching. If the resurrection were not part of the gospel, if the cross were not part of the gospel, Paul made a terrible mistake in preaching it. You know, we have some today that are preaching what I call a crossless gospel. A gospel devoid of Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. They're preaching, you just need to believe that Jesus can give you eternal life. Sounds cool. Sounds like a great idea. But it's devoid of the cross and the resurrection. Two things that Paul did not avoid preaching. In fact, he preached it and it caused a ton of conflict whenever he preached it. And yet he didn't pull back because he understood that the gospel centers on a person and his work. The person Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who died for our sins and rose again on the third day. In our preaching, we lift him up before our hearers' eyes and ears. We show them, we preach Christ crucified. God, in his infinite wisdom, has amazingly chosen to use human beings as instruments to reach the world rather than doing it himself or using angels. Now, he does get to use an angel, a flying angel in Revelation. And I think that's because persecution is so strong that most believers are running for their lives, hiding out. And so he lets an angel fly through mid-heaven preaching the eternal gospel. And so that's a unique situation. And there may be a different interpretation on that, but I personally hold that he's actually preaching the gospel in every tribe and tongue and language as he flies over their part of the earth. Great overture on God's part, if so. The Great Commission was given to human beings. In other words, you're part of what God is doing. He's chosen to team together with the likes of us. God has given every individual believer the duty of reaching the lost for Christ. So we're part of that dynamic that he's using to draw people to himself. He's using people like us. God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached, but it's preached by humans like us, by people in our state. And so we are workers together with God in this job. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were beckoning through us, be reconciled to God. God has divinely ordained the means of preaching as the delivery system to communicate his message of salvation. So we get to be part of that dynamic that God uses to draw people to himself. And this is why he wants all believers to learn to rightly handle the gospel, to have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is why we're going through this, not to bore you, not to make you feel uncomfortable if you've happened to use one of these methodologies. It's simply to try to put back into shoe leather the gospel and the simplicity. I was talking to a brother the other day who's out in Colorado, who's been teaching through our Romans curriculum in a Bible study that he has each Monday morning. And he was telling me how that he has two men that just constantly interrupt and try to confuse the message. And he said he was very discouraged last Monday. And he said the one of the men, though, that has opposed him the most, who has had a lordship salvation message, said, you know, this teaching has taught me that I need to just plain preach the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and quit trying to force unsaved people to do something for their salvation. Anyway, he was rejoicing as he told me on the phone. He said, I cannot believe that guy came to that point to make that statement. But he said, I'm just trusting that God will use the gospel to save souls. And what a wonderful testimony of someone who changed their mind about the kind of gospel they'd been preaching. God sovereignly decided to use the seemingly weak method of preaching to be the vehicle through which people would hear. You know, it's crazy when you think about it, because in fact, it's called in. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, we were there earlier today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's start at verse 17. And we didn't bring this up, that baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but Paul sure brought it up here in verse 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see how he kept those two issues very much apart. And he says, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So he understood how important it was to preach the cross and not go with clever, cool little ideas and the newest little ditty, the newest little catchphrase or whatever. And he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And isn't it? Amen. Isn't the cross the very power of God for our lives? Wow, it's amazing. And it says in verse 19, for I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, God uses preaching and foolish preaching. That's the kind that most of us are really good at, isn't it? And he uses that foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so trust the message. Don't trust your methodology. It may be good, it may be bad. But let me tell you, if you're bold enough to use that opening that's between your nose and your chin, God's liable to use you to be a tool in his hand as you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we forget that God has chosen to use people like us to preach a message. People who are weak, people who are needy, people who don't have it all together. We're kind of like that Samaritan woman, aren't we? Who barely are saved, and yet we go and win a whole city for Christ. May we be like her again. May we be just bold enough to say, man, I met a man, I think he may be the Christ. He told me everything that I ever did. You know, could that be the Christ? And the whole city piled out to go. And she's one of the greatest evangelists in the New Testament, won a whole city for Christ. That's amazing. And she was a woman of sordid history. And if God could use her, he can definitely use you, can't he? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, we preach the word of God, and God brings about faith in the word of God as they hear it. As they hear it, the word of God is a strong dynamic to bring that about. God is not willing that any should perish. Even though only a few respond, it is God's earnest desire to reach the whole world with this saving message. Satan has anti-gospel tactics that he employs to dissuade people from believing. The enemy uses many tactics to try to counter God's dynamics. As in the beginning, Satan is still in the business of promoting death by putting every imaginable evil enticement before the lost. He's a master at that. A bait and switch. Get people to away from believing. Don't be surprised if you're witnessing to someone and the phone rings, you know, or someone comes along and says, hey, it's time to go. I've seen that happen so many times. Why? Because he's a deceiver and he wants to snatch up the seed before it even gets to germinate. Sometimes Satan tries to block God's servants from being able to preach. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where Paul said, Satan hindered me. I was going to come, but Satan hindered me. Satan does everything he can to blind people from the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they might not behold the Lord Jesus Christ and his save and the salvation found in him. Satan has built a deadly web around the world to poison every person everywhere. You see, there is a kingdom of darkness that wraps around this earth that that people belong to, and that we are out there delivering them from that dark kingdom into the church of Jesus Christ. Day after day, people haplessly remain trapped in his snare because of their unbelief. And so all people are born under the dominion of the prince of this world. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 told us when we looked at it earlier today. They were under the prince of the power of this air. They were part of Satan's dominion. Obviously, in such a state, it is impossible for any person to contribute in any way to his or her salvation. And so we come to 10:42, and let's stop there and give you a little break. And we'll pick up again here at, I think, 11 o'clock, if I'm not sadly mistaken. 11. OK, so very good. So I'll give you an extra 3 minutes to pay back for the last hour.